The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Jeremiah chapter 17, where we start with verse 1. Well, we had sabotage in the organ tonight. Those of you who were here early heard it. And one person had a key, as far as we knew. And that one person was out of pocket, so I gave orders to bust down the door, and it is smashed. Thanks to the night crew, and we went in and fixed the organ. There's one thing I will not tolerate, and that is one person in Baraka Church having a key and not having around. That door is going to be busted every time it's needed to be opened. So anytime you see a smashed door around here, you can count on it. Someone who had a key wasn't here. Now, this is the birthday of Robert E. Lee. So we had to have the organ tonight. Robert E. Lee was magnificent in victory and had the most fantastic poise in defeat of any man who ever lived. The British Army sent a colonel of the Coldstream Guards, Colonel Freeman, to observe the Confederate armies of the Northern Virginia. And after the Battle of Gettysburg, he wrote one of the greatest personal files on a general officer that has ever been written. I have selected tonight a few things from the most awful period of the life of General Lee. I thought perhaps it'd be interesting to you to hear some things that you had never heard about him. This all took place. I'm going to give you several things about him tonight. One is from the worst Palm Sunday in history, the Sunday that of Appomattox, and then, of course, something about his death. When Lee left, General Grant says, Lee thereupon rose, shook hands with General Grant, bowed to the spectators, and passed from the room. This was after agreeing to the surrender terms. He went through the hall to the porch, where several federal officers at once sprang to their feet and saluted. Putting on his hat, Lee mechanically, but with manifest courtesy, returned their salute, and with measured tread crossed the porch. At the head of the steps, he drew on his gauntlets, then absently smote his hands together several times as he looked into space. Now, you have to remember, this is the worst moment Lee ever had in his life. He has just made a verbal agreement to surrender. In a moment, he aroused himself, and not seeing his mount, called in a voice that was hoarse and half-choked, "Orderly, orderly." Quickly, Tucker answered from the corner of the house where he was holding Traveler's reins, Traveler's his horse. Lee walked down the steps, stood in front of the animal, while the man replaced the bridle. Lee himself drew the forelock from under the brow, parted and smoothed it. Then, as Tucker stepped aside, Lee mounted slowly with an audible sigh. At that moment, General Grant stepped down from the porch on his way to the gate where his horse was waiting. Stopping suddenly, Grant took off his hat, but did not speak. The other federal officers followed the courteous example of their chief. Lee raised his hat without a word, turned his horse, and rode away to an ordeal worse than meeting with Grant, the ordeal of breaking the news to his soldiers and of telling them farewell. Now, if you think that was bad, the next paragraph I'm going to read describes some of the things that happened when he told his soldiers. The men started to cheer him as they often did when he rode among them, but somehow their cheers froze in their throats at the sight of him. They hesitated a moment as he rode fixedly on, and then without a word they broke ranks and rushed toward him. "General," they began to cry, "are we surrendered?" The question was like a blow in the face. He tried to go on, but they crowded around him bareheaded. He removed his hat in acknowledgement and attempted once more to proceed. The road was too full of frenzied, famished faces. He had to halt and answer his loyal old soldiers. "Men," he said, "we have fought the war together, and I have done the best I could for you. You will all be paroled to go to your homes until exchanged." And then tears came into his eyes as he spoke. He attempted to say more, but even his amazing self-mastery failed him. Moving his lips in a choking goodbye, he again essayed to ride on to the orchard from which he'd come. "General, we'll fight him," they answered. "General, say the word and we'll go in and fight him yet." Everywhere the news spread, each soldier reacted in his own fashion. Some wept openly and without abashment. Others were dazed as though they did not understand how the Army of Northern Virginia, Lee's Army, could surrender. To Field's division, which had suffered little in the retreat, it seemed incomprehensible. To others, it was the very end of the world. This was a Texan who said, "Blow, Gabriel, blow," cried one man, and threw down his musket as General Grimes told him what had happened. Some blasphemed and some babbled, but all who could do so crowded to say farewell to Lee. Catching hold of his hands, they looked up at him and cried the more. They touched his uniform or his bridle rein. If they could not grasp his hand, and if they could not reach him, they smoothed Traveler's flank or patted his neck. And in a confused roar, half sob, half acclamation, they voiced their love for him, their faith in him, and their goodbye to him as the commander. Well, there are so many other beautiful things that were accomplished at that time. We'll omit them in interest of several other things about the end of General Lee's life. I would like to give you something of his theory of education, which I think is absolutely fantastic. He believed that education should accomplish the objective of training a young man to be a Christian gentleman. And he was fantastic in the way he approached objectively the whole concept of education. As you know, after the Army of Northern Virginia was disbanded, Lee was offered the presidency of Washington College in Lexington, Virginia, which today is known as Washington and Lee. It was there, of course, for 5 years he was the president before he died. On the night when it was quite apparent to many that he was dying, several interesting things happened. I'm going to read one of them. In Lexington, this is Virginia, apprehension battled with hope. The doctors remained confident, and Mrs. Lee talked of the time when Robert gets well. But in her heart, she was haunted by the look that had come into his eyes when he had tried vainly to answer her at the supper table and then sat upright. "I saw he had taken leave of the earth," she afterwards wrote. The superstitious whispered that his end was at hand because his picture had fallen down from a wall in the house. And when a flashing aurora lighted the sky for several nights, some saw in it the beckoning hand. One Lexington woman took down a copy of the Lays of Scottish Cavaliers and pointed significantly to this quatrain. I'll read it to you. "All night long the northern streamers shot across the trembling sky, fearful lights that never beckon, save when kings or heroes die." Going on with one interesting thing that happened the day that he died, someone came in, one of his sons. This is Custis Lee, who was also a general of the Confederacy. And the doctor was talking about how he'd ride Traveler again, and the general shook his head deliberately and closed his eyes again. It had been much the same when Custis Lee had spoken of his recovery. Lee then moved his head from side to side and pointed upward toward heaven. Then he starts to go into a delirium, and he did exactly the same thing that Jackson did when he was dying. Tell Hill he must come up. Both men mentioned A.P. Hill before they died. By the end of the day, the physicians admitted that the fight was lost. The general was dying. They could only wait, not daring to hope as he lay there motionless to save for the rapid rise and fall of his chest. His eyes were closed. When he talked in his delirium, he did not thresh around. The words, though now mingled, past unraveling, were quietly spoken. And then there was some prayer, and for him it was ended, the life of discipline, of sorrow, and of service. The clock was striking the last half hour. In some corner of his mind, not wrecked by his illness, he must have heard his marching order. Was the enemy ahead? Had that bayoneted host of his been called up once again to march through Thoroughfare Gap or around Hooker's flank or over the Potomac into Maryland, moving, moving, moving forward? Or was it that the war was over and peace had come? And then this is what he uttered. Strike the tent, he said, and spoke no more. Last words of Robert E. Lee. Strike the tent. One of the last words, the Apostle Paul, by the way, said, I have struck my tent. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, we've had some great men in history, and this man demonstrated some of the greatest characteristics. In fact, characteristics that are hard to find. It's a shame today that all of our systems of education are not designed to make Christian gentlemen and Christian ladies. But we have departed from using the scriptures in our educational system. In fact, there's a new law out now that the Gideons cannot even present Bibles in the Houston Independent School District. I saw a copy of it today. It's pitiful. And we have gone a long way down the line from the days of great men like Lee, Teddy Roosevelt, Douglas MacArthur, George Patton. These kind of men just simply are not found in our history today. Instead, we have a lot of groveling, mediocre, cowardly individuals who are little by little surrendering every piece and portion of this world to the communists, whether they are Oriental Chinese communists or whether they are Mongolian Russian communists. Slowly but surely, this country has turned over large portions of the earth's surface and peoples to the rottenest, evilest, most vicious system in the world, a system designed for your destruction. And I refer to communism. Well, you don't coexist with communism, you destroy it. And this is the one thing we have failed to do. And we've had such a great opportunity to destroy little bits at a time, like wipe out Cuba, wipe out North Vietnam, wipe out North Korea. We've had an excellent opportunity to do the right thing by peoples of this earth, but we did not have the iron of the soul, the perspective of Bible doctrine, the concepts of Christianity on which our nation was founded, and for that reason we at this hour have failed, and our failure is going to be our destruction. And when men stand in public places and are permitted to stand in public places and make the statement, well, we can't really go in and kill these people off. It might make the communists mad. It might provoke World War III. We have provoked World War III by our cowardice in high places, by our lack of moral courage. And men of the past, like Robert E. Lee and Thomas Jonathan Jackson, and Theodore Roosevelt, Douglas MacArthur, George Patton. These men had moral courage. These men never wavered. They concentrated. They knew their job. They knew what was necessary, and they did it. They weren't concerned with what the newspaper people thought. They weren't concerned with setting up some kind of a public relations image. They were only concerned with being loyal, patriotic Americans. something we have so little of today. I suppose that most of you realize that when Robert E. Lee, who at one time was a very wealthy man, he married a relative of George Washington, and as a result he inherited some great estates called Arlington, right across the Potomac from Washington. And his house is now the major house often seen in Arlington Cemetery. And not only when he gave his sword to his sovereign state, he had just been offered the command of all of the federal forces. But he said, as I owe my allegiance and my sword to the sovereign state of Virginia, and he offered his sword to his state. And when he did, he lost everything. He was deposed of all of his wealth. In fact, his home was robbed. He had another home in Tidewater, Virginia that was destroyed. He lost everything. And yet, to him, he didn't lose anything. He was offered some very wonderful jobs after the war between the states, which he refused to accept. He had what's lacking today. He had moral courage and character based on Bible doctrine. He was a born-again believer. He was a child of God like Stonewall Jackson. And he lived on the principle of Bible doctrine. There were certain principles which were fixed in his mind. These principles simply do not exist today because of the apostasy of our time. Now there's a very definite parallel between the apostasy of our time and the apostasy in Jeremiah's time. We are bit by bit surrendering every principle that's important in this country to expediency, to Madison Avenue principles, just as in the days of Jeremiah, the rulers were doing the same thing. And we're going to start the passage with problems that existed. And when we get to the end of the passage, God would have prospered the Jews in Jeremiah's day if they had only responded to Bible doctrine. So in preparation for this great passage this evening, and in fulfillment of the priesthood of the believer, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer, utilizing the option of the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we find ourselves today in that period of history which has occurred to so many nations and empires and entities in time past. We see in our day the very ingredients of degeneracy of the great Canaanitish Empire, the same ingredients that destroyed Chaldea, the ingredients that destroyed Rome and the Athenian Empire of the 5th century B.C. We see the same ingredients that have destroyed, first of all, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. The apostasy, which is so devastating, so enervating, destroying national entity after national entity, is upon us today. And just as in the book of Jeremiah, we are studying a dying nation, so even this country appears to be afflicted with the same malady of apostasy. And therefore, we pray that as we continue our study of these great passages night after night, that God the Holy Spirit will take the things which we examine and challenge us by them so that we might reverse the trend in this country through the daily intake of GAP, through the erection of the edification complex, through the salt of the earth principle. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The outline of this chapter, verses 1 through 13, the signs of national disintegration. Verses 1 through 13. Secondly, the prayer during national disintegration. Verses 14 through 18. Thirdly, the message for a national disintegration, verses 19 through 27. So this passage is divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 13, the signs of national disintegration. Verses 14 through 18, the prayer for national disintegration. And then verses 19 through 27, the message for national disintegration. We begin in verses 1 through 4 with the great sign of apostasy in that day, and in a more subtle form, the sign of apostasy in any day. And that is, of course, the double entendre of idolatry. Verses 1 through 4. We begin with the phrase, the sin of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. The word for sin, kata'a in the Hebrew, means to miss the mark. The Hebrew word looks like this. This is C-H-A-T-A-A-H, kata'a. Kata'a means to miss the mark. In this case, the Jews have missed the mark by negative volition toward doctrine. They have rejected their spiritual heritage, just as Jeremiah's right woman had rejected God's design in her right man. And there is a parallel that goes all the way through this chapter. Now you have to keep in mind that the general context is still dealing with Judah's apostasy, as illustrated by Jeremiah's right woman, who missed the mark in category 2 love, just as the Jews have missed the mark in category 1 love. And the concept of rejecting Bible doctrine, which leads to the disintegration of a nation, is not only taught in this passage, but also in Isaiah 5:13, where the danger was impending but overcome by the Hezekiah revival. In Hosea 4:6, where the northern kingdom failed to respond to doctrine and went out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And then the result is stated in Romans 1:18 through 26. So we have studied passages before which deal with part of this concept, but no passage which is so pertinent as the one here to the southern kingdom of Judah. The sin of Judah is written Kel active participle of kathav. Kathav looks like this. K-A-T-H-A-B-H. Kathav. The Kel active participle means that it is firmly and always written. It is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond graven in the table of their heart. The pen of iron was used for writing are carving names on metals. First of all, let's get the pen of iron. Pen of iron was used for names. The point of the diamond was used for sculpting in metals. Now, the heathen altars were used. They always put the name on the altar. For example, here's a name, Baal. In the Hebrew, or in the Canaanitish languages, which were similar, they put Baal on the altar. That would be B-A-A-L to you. And they did it with a point of iron. So let's take the point of iron which they used and also the sculpting tool. Now the sculpting tool, what they would do is they would get some, for example, this is Ashtarte, whom we are going to study tonight. And here she is. And she always had a kind of a cruel lil in there. And they did all this with a tool. See, I'm doing it with a pencil. And I won't go into the rest of it, but you get the idea. Now, this is the type of thing they did. And God says, all right, let's take that sculpting tool and let's use it for its real purpose. That sculpting tool you are using to fashion Ashtarte or Ashtoreth or Ishtar, that very tool which you Jews are using to manufacture your gods is the sign of your apostasy. So the writing pen, the iron pen with which they would put down in the language, in the Hebrew language, Ashtaroth or Ashtarte, and the sculpting tool by which they would fashion out of metal the figure of a woman, and so on. These things are the signs of apostasy, because they can write the name of these false gods, and they manufacture these false gods from their own hand. But you never start using artistic talents to manufacture an idol, and you do not start writing the names of false gods until you have something in your soul. So we have written with a pen of iron and with the point of the diamond, graven in the table of the heart. Graven is a cal passive participle from ka-rash. C-H-A-R-A-S-H. And the cal passive participle indicates sculpting. And it indicates the talent or the ability of certain artists to depict the feminine form, to depict the little fat man. They took a sculpting thing and they built a furnace, and then they took some metals and they built a fat man up here sitting on the furnace, and then they took that pen of iron and wrote across it Baal. And they had one other name they used, which we'll eventually discover in Jeremiah, but not now. So we have the fact that all of this artistic ability used to design idols, to manufacture gods, names that are used to manufacture concepts of idols and gods, all of these things come from a breakdown of the right lobe. So he says in the very first verse, the sin of Judah, written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, graven upon the table of their heart. All right, let's start pointing point by point with the word table of the heart. The table of their heart is a reference to the right lobe of the mentality of the soul. And the word table is a tablet or a writing material. They used various types of writing material in the ancient world. And here's the heart. And it's just like they have written. Now, here is their frame of reference, norms and standards. There's memory center, viewpoint, and so on. They have something written in the right lobe. First of all, the table of the heart means the right lobe of the mentality of the soul. Secondly, negative volition toward doctrine results in scar tissue and a vacuum which sucks into the soul false concepts. And these false concepts, eventually, they go directly. They are lodged in frame of reference. They become the viewpoint of the individual, the norms and standards, and they represent human viewpoint. Now, you must remember, this is another attack upon the right lobe. The first attack comes from the old sin nature. Mental attitude sins destroy the right lobe. We have studied this in Daniel. We have studied this in Isaiah. So we have the attack of mental attitude sins up here from the old sin nature. We have had the attack of the lust pattern, the slavery to the details of life. These things all wipe out the right lobe. But you also take information which comes from the perceptive lobe and is transferred over here to the frame of reference and to the norm and standards. And this too is an attack. This is the source of idolatry. Point three, the fact that engraving tools are mentioned, the iron pen and the diamond tools, indicate the hardness of heart which comes from scar tissue of the soul. Now, this is important. When I talk about destroying the right lobe, I've always just crossed it out. What I really ought to do is find some way of indicating scar tissue, hardness. In other words, what God is saying now, to get this thing through to the Jews, he has to use their iron pen that they use for engraving in metal, and he has to use their sculpting tools that they use for idols. He has to use those to even get a point through. They are so hardened in the heart. Hardness of the heart is scar tissue of the right lobe. Point four. The phrase, upon the horns of the altar. Now, upon the horns of your altar, this is point four, these are altars of Baal, on which are engraved the names of false gods. Upon the horns of your altars. These are altars. They have metal plates on. Sometimes they're wooden altars, but they had to use metal altars, brass of some sort. And on these altars are engraved the names of false gods. Ezekiel 3, 7 through 9. Zechariah 7, 11 and 12. So in both Ezekiel and Zechariah, we have a reference to the same thing, the engraving of the name of the God upon the altar. Point 5. The relationship between the thinking of idolatry and the practicing of idolatry is brought out then in this verse. Long before they practiced idolatry, they thought it. They thought it up in their right lobe. They had it in their memory center from their frame of reference. And they began to think it. And as they thought it, because they were negative toward doctrine, and as they became negative toward doctrine, left bank scar tissue, right bank scar tissue of the right lobe, the brittleness of soul that follows, some other things we have not dealt with, the torture of the soul and so on. All of these things accumulated. Remember that idolatry is in the mind before it is in action, operational, overt. You men are going to encounter some young lady. You may say, well, this is my right woman. It may be your right woman. It may not be. But it may be someone toward whom you have a very strong affection, even love. If that woman gets a certain mental attitude toward you in her right lobe, you don't have enough hands and arms and places you could be at the same time to ever stop her from being unfaithful. She has it up here. She will have it overtly. You might as well just walk right off from that deal and find some doll who can have faithfulness up here, because she has it up here. She can go any place in the world and be faithful. Now, no extra charge for that. See, I have one young boy walking out. He's too young for it. He walked by some people that could use it, though. Right, I'm with you. All right. So you see, these doctrinal principles have great applications. Now, when a person thinks a certain way, they're going to do a certain way. So point 6, the table or the tablet of the heart is specifically the frame of reference of the right lobe. The table or the tablet. See, a table is not a table, it's a tablet, a writing tablet. The writing tablet of the heart is specifically the frame of reference for the right lobe. Proverbs 3:3 and 7:3. In other words, when certain things are thought, now notice how your tablet works. I think I told you once that I saw a chicken's brain, and the first thing about a chicken that ever impressed me. Now, some of you may like to eat chicken. That's not my favorite food of any kind. They always give this razzmatazz about preachers like fried chicken, so we had fried chicken, and I go, yuck. Now, one thing that really impresses me about a chicken, he must have at least 1,000 or 10,000 wires going back and forth. And the doctor who showed me this chicken's brain said, that's nothing. You ought to see the human brain. So you got wires going back and forth. They go this way, then they come this way. They go this way to dump stuff in your frame of reference. And so here is the tablet. And you see, thoughts are written in the mind. Just like electrical impulses. Thoughts are actually written in the mind. If you have a thought right now, and it comes in here, why, the wiring sends it over here. And it's written in your frame of reference. And therefore, you recalling it simply is bringing it out of the frame of reference and punching it into memory center and sending it back here to use, like writing on an examination or something. So the big thing here, the table of the heart, or the tablet really, is frame of reference. And you have hundreds of thousands of things written there. If you're over 25 years old, you must have anywhere from 100 to 200 to 300 to 400,000, maybe a million things written in your frame of reference. And so if you really want to get down to where you do your strongest living, your policy maker is your frame of reference in those norms and standards. So the heart is used for policy making. Your life is in that heart. And there's a lot of writing there. And that writing is your policy. Your lifetime policy. All right, point seven. The vacuum caused by negative volition toward doctrine resulted in drawing evil things into their souls. You see, a vacuum is set up. Once you go negative toward doctrine and you develop scar tissue of the left bank of the soul, that opens a vacuum. And into that vacuum comes the false concepts. And these are brought over, directly over to your frame of reference. And they set up as norms and standards and so on. They are brought back for use. That's idolatry. That's the way idolatry came in. Idolatry came in through the vacuum of the soul. See, here are the idols came in, and they brought... Here's actually what they were doing. Let's take some artist who has great ability in the southern kingdom and has been commissioned to manufacture an Ashtarte or an Ashtoreth. All right? So that artist is glad to take the commission because that artist, see, has got a lot of scar tissue and the old vacuum brings in information. He may get himself some real beautiful doll as a model. So he gets this model over here and he has some information here in his frame of reference. He brings it out into memory center, brings it over in here, and he puts it all together. He stands there and he looks at that model and he starts to use his point of the diamond, as it were, to start working and so on. And he gets certain information he has here, not doctrine, minus doctrine. It's false concepts. And, for example, he remembers certain things that he has learned. This vacuum has brought in false teaching. For example, he remembers that the snake is used for fecundity, and he also remembers that one of the concepts is a certain kind of flower you hold in your hand that's supposed to be good luck and sex and all that type of thing. So he puts a snake in one hand of this dial, and he puts a flower in the other, and he makes it like this, see? So that's... So there's a lot of memory that goes in this, because all he has there is some beautiful doll. Maybe she's a courtesan of some prince of Judah, and she's standing there imposing for him. But he remembers little things that have to be brought in that are a part of the idolatrous concept, and he gets those out of frame of reference. They'll all come up very shortly in verse 4. All right, point 8. These evil things result in national disintegration. When a maximum number of people write in the tables or the tablets of their hearts a certain amount of policy and start to put that policy into operation, you have national disintegration. Let me give you at least five things that Jeremiah has used to demonstrate national disintegration. First of all, Operation Sublimation. We've already studied this in drinking from the jug of sublimation. Secondly, the emphasis on parties and social life. Someone told me not long ago that you cannot have a social life and come to Bible class. You got to decide which it's going to be. So I thought that was rather interesting. Three, emphasis on the details of life resulting in slavery to them. Emphasis on the details of life resulting in slavery to the details of life. See, if you're on top of the details of life, you're going to have a ball. If you're under the details of life, you've had it. You're a slave to them. Point four, mental attitude sins which produce self-induced misery. And this is intensified, of course, in Category 2 relationship. See, God, you can even wreck God's design. That shows you how strong free will is. God designed for Jeremiah, right woman. She had all these mental attitude sins. Now, Jeremiah is right here in her soul. She surrounded him with mental attitude sins, and that was it. She had no capacity to love him, even though he was designed for her. So mental attitude sins not only produce self-induced misery, but they are intensified to where they destroy divine design relationships. Category 2 was designed by God for maximum happiness and human love, and yet for Jeremiah in his right moment, it means misery for both of them. Temporary misery for Jeremiah, permanent misery for his right woman. Point 5, the practice of the phallic cult was a sign of national degeneration. Now in verse 2, we're going to correct the translation before we even try to exegete. I'll read once. Verse 2, as we have it in the English here, says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon high hills. That is the most ridiculous, stupid translation I've ever seen. Now, let's get a good one. In the first place, the children don't remember anything. It starts out, as they remember their children. We might as well get this literally. As they, parents. As they remember their children. So do they their altars. So do they their altars. These are the heathen altars. See, where the names of gods are engraved with the iron pen. Now the next phrase, and their Ashtartes. Not their groves. And their Ashtartes. That's important. Not their groves, but and their Ashtartes, by the green tree upon the high hills. By the green tree upon the high hills. All right. We can't work with a translation as bad as this one. So we'll try to get one that is something now. All right, here we are. This verse is an amplification of verse 1. It emphasizes the sins written on the tablets of the hearts of these people. As they remember, this is the analogy set up. Cal infinitive construct of zakir. Z-A-K-A-R, Zakir. Now, this cal infinitive indicates activity in their right lobes. Activity in the frame of reference. The frame of reference, actually, Zakir helps us with a lot of things. See, Zakir, here's a large and large frame of reference. Here's memory center. This is all right lobe. Now, you see, as you take in these false concepts, these concepts are brought into memory center, and they come out norms and standards. Norms and standards are distilled from your frame of reference. So memory center brings out information written there, and written in the heart, you see, and actually sets up norms and standards by which these people not only justify, but enter into active worship of false gods and false concepts. Their heathen altars and Ashtartes are as important to them as their children is the point. In fact, more so in the case of child sacrifice. The Jews traditionally have always had great love for their children. But their false gods, their idols, are even more important. Now, this word groves is just ridiculous. The word is Asherah. Looks like this. A-S-H-E-R-A-H. Asherah, which is Ashtarte. Ashtarte is the Greek form of it, that's all. All right, let's take this up under 7 points. the word groves, which isn't groves, but is Ashtarte. Point one. Starting again. A-S-H-E-R-A. This is the word for groves. A-H. Asherah. Doesn't look much like an H. This is the goddess of love and some other things coming up. The Asherah is a figure of a naked woman. It may be, it all depends on how much money you have. It may be a very small figurine, or it may be a very large idol statue. And Asherah, the Greeks called it Ashtarte. The Egyptians called it Ishtar. The Greeks in their own homeland called it Aphrodite. The Latin, the Romans called it Venus. These are some of the names which are used. Now this is the whole area, this is the whole practice of the Pele cult centers around this particular figurine or statue. Point two. Generally associated with this goddess is several things. First of all, sensual love, fertility, and this goddess is always the patroness of sex. Well, point three, they weren't always able to come up with a nice figurine. They didn't always have people with artistic ability. And you'll never guess what they used as a substitute. Same thing a dog uses, a tree. So point three, when people lacked artistic ability, either stone pillars were used for the male god Baal, while trees or wooden poles were used for the Asherah. That's why we have groves. Groves weren't forests. Groves were where they stuck up the Asherah. And every place you find the word groves in the Hebrew, it's the word Asherah. And everywhere you find Asherah, it just simply means that it was the place, it was a Baal sanctuary or a Baal sanctuary, where they would either have trees growing or they would simply put a pole in the ground. And they had a bunch of them around because you just can have so many people having group sex in front of one tree or pole. Now these trees or poles were called Asherah, Ashtaroth, Ashtarte. One I didn't give you was the Canaanite's name, Anath. That's about the only one we haven't given. And interestingly enough, every time the Bible starts talking about the blessing, he shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water in Psalm 1 and coming up in our passage, that always indicates a person who has sex, has prosperity, has right woman or right man, has the whole bit from Bible doctrine and is very happy. Whereas the tree, as used in the word groves, translated by the word groves, always referred to someone who was frustrated and miserable and trying to find happiness and sex and happiness and the Pele cult and so on. And all the way through the Bible it's that way, the Old Testament part of the Scripture. So, point three, where the people lacked artistic ability, they used a stone pillar for the male god Baal. See, a stone always had a kind of a squatty form. And what they do is they build their fireplace and stick a stone on top of it, and they'd grave in the stone Baal. Looked like this, of course, in the Hebrew. And then they stuck a pole in the ground here, or sometimes they put this by a tree. They find a good tree. See, we'll make this a tree now. That's all. It isn't a coat hanger, it's a tree. And they found a real nice tree somewhere, then they just built a furnace by it and put a stone on top of it. All right, point four. The Asherah, or Ashtarte, is always pictured as a nude woman with a lily in one hand. See, the lily was sex appeal. And a serpent in the other, which represented fecundity. Better put in your notes correctly the correct spelling, fecundity. Fecundity, Bobby. Somebody said, what's that? That's high or unusual fertility. Point five. She is also glamorized as a part of the killer lust. For example, I did some work once with the Baal epic in Ugaritic literature and Canaanitish literature. And in that, she's glamorized in a fragment of the Baal epic. She appears fiendishly killing all kinds of people. Describes young people, old people, males, females. And in one part of this epic, she is wading up to her knees in human gore. Describes all the parts of the body being torn to pieces, just having a ball. In another scene, the gore goes up to her shoulders and she's still laughing. For this reason, point six, the goddess of sex was also the goddess of murder. And this is why human sacrifice is always associated with sex. In fact, people became so degenerate that they actually use human sacrifice for sexual arousal in frustrated people. Now we have a perfect illustration, just point seven. I'm going to give you one of the best illustrations in history. It comes from the Tugs, spelled this way. You call that thugs. They called it the Tugs. And their religion was called Tugi. This is taken from the Sanskrit. I won't write out the Sanskrit. I haven't had Sanskrit since I was a sophomore in college. But in Sanskrit, they have a word that looks like this. Stug. And sometimes it's better even stag. And that's the verb that means to kill. Now, the Thugs, or the Tugs, had one of the greatest systems of crime in the history of the human race. We do not know how many years they practiced, but we do know that when the British finally got to India, they had the greatest system for crime that went all over India. And it was based upon the worship of the god Kali, the goddess, I should say. Kali is Asherah, Ishtar, Aphrodite. And in the worship of her, what they would do, the Tugs would have a religious ceremony where they, first of all, the India was filled with caravans, always traveling back and forth. And these people would join the caravans. They would disguise themselves as holy men, or they would disguise themselves in some way, or they would pretend to be a smaller caravan. We'd like to join up with you to be protected against the Tugs. And then the night before they hit the caravan, they would be living with them maybe for a week or so. They go out and they take a pickaxe. The pickaxe was one of the signs. It had a kind of a hole up here, and then it had a something here and here, then had a handle. And they would put sugar on this thing, and they went through a ceremony. And then that night they hit the caravan. Now the general way in which they like to kill without shedding blood, they used. For example, they use their turbans in order to throttle people. This is where we have some words for that, the thug and so on. And they also had other little systems for breaking necks in a hurry. And they would kill everyone in the caravan while they were asleep. And then they would rob the caravan. Now the Tugs were divided into groups. They had the killer group who would join the caravan. They always had a front man. They had the killer group and a front man who would get them in the caravan. Then they also had the people, the burial detail. This was all in one gang. Then all of those bodies were buried. They were taken into the forest somewhere and buried where they could never be found. They used the pickaxe for that. Then they also had the ones who would take the loot. They had a loot detail. And the loot detail took it to a Tug warehouse somewhere where at the end of the year the Tugs would all come together and get their loot except for the percentage for the person who kept it for them. And this was all a part of Tugi. And a Captain William Schliemann finally broke this thing up. But I want you to notice there were two things connected with the worship. This was a religious crime organization. And they worshiped Kali. You can always notice Kali when you, if you go to decadent India and places of that sort, because Kali always has a bunch of arms and legs. She's dancing with her legs and her arms are wrapped around some guy and she's, she's strapping it on him. And, that sex and murder were the two big deals. And to placate Kali, they had to murder X number of people in 1 year when they were out in Operation Tugi. And this is one of the greatest crime systems the world has ever known. And probably this crime system has killed more people and robbed more people than almost any system that has ever existed in history. And there have been some great systems. Now, the word green tree represents the goddess of sex, murder, and even sometimes war. The high hills were used for Baal sanctuaries, and in the high hills they always had carved statues of Asherah or Ashtarte. And part of the sanctuary was used for Baal. I guess I better give you his other name. When he was squatting over the furnace where they were going to burn children or burn people, they sometimes called him Molech. Sometimes Baal and sometimes Molech. Baal or Molech was the sun god, the storm god, the chief of gods. He had many activities. Baal also has a Chaldean equivalent, which we will have and will study in Daniel, Baal. Baal is the Chaldean for Baal. Now, we've already studied everything involved in a Baal sanctuary. They had at least three and sometimes four things. They had the statue of the naked woman. With apology to you ladies, that doesn't look like one. It looks more like a hollyhock. But that's Asherah. Then next we have Baal sitting on the thing here, sometimes called Molech. Over here they had a big area for the phalluses, and this is where they had little phallic statues which they used for autoerotism. And then back up here, they always put in the back, they kept animals up here for bestiality. They had a temple of bestiality in some of the Baal or Baal sanctuaries, but not all of them. All right, the Jews are up to their ears in this. If you don't believe it, look at verse 3. O mountain in the field! The mountain in the field of the Jews of Judah have turned Jerusalem into a Baal sanctuary. Now, this brings together their parties and their idolatry. They didn't all get up in front of idols and do this worship. They just had a party and they said, skip the idol, let's just get down to the action. Some of these people were very realistic and didn't go much for the religious end of it. So, this brings it all together, and Jerusalem is now called a mountain in the field. The mountain refers to a Baal sanctuary. The field is Jerusalem. So this is evocative, addressed to the Jews of Jerusalem, and this is probably, I didn't do it justice, this is one of the most insulting things God ever called the Jews, the mountain in the field. Now, it doesn't look like much in the English, and it doesn't look like much without some isagogics. But the mountain in the field is just about the lowest thing the Jews were ever called. Now, I don't know if you've ever been called some of the choice names of human vocabulary or not. I'm sure all of you have. If you haven't, you've missed something in life. It's amazing how people who might be shy or quiet or sweet by nature can get cranked up and call you some of the choice things of life. And with a sense of humor, you can chuckle about them. I mean, after all, what can you get out of something like that? You can be insulted, and of course, if you're an egomaniac, you will be. Otherwise, you can just kind of sit back and enjoy the animation, because these words are these words are always pronounced with animation. Now, God has really insulted the Jews. And he tells them on top of that, though, some of them probably kind of sat back and enjoyed the animation for a minute. Then they said, uh-oh, this is getting personal. He said, I'm going to give your substance and your treasure to the spoil. Through the grace of God, the Jews of Judah have accumulated a tremendous amount of wealth and abundance of the details of life. And the Jews are already spending their wealth to turn Jerusalem into a Baal sanctuary. Their parties are a Baal sanctuary without the religion. They actually have, Manasseh was the first one to do so. They actually brought many of these idols into the temple. Manasseh set the pattern for it. Now, as a result, they will lose not only their wealth, but they will lose their jug of sublimation from which they have been drinking. He said, I will give Cal imperfect of Nathan. I'm going to do it a little bit at a time and then all at once. Nathan means the dissipation. Here, Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, means to give. Means, first of all, I'm going to crack into your wealth, and you're still going to be very wealthy here, but in 480 or 586, you've had it. That I'm going to take everything away. At the time of the invasion, you'll still be wealthy. You will have given great portions of your wealth to Baal, but you're going to wind up losing it all to the spoil, which is the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah in 586. At that time, the Jews will lose everything. They will not only lose their wealth and their substance, they will lose their idols, and they will lose the operation of fornication and their social life and everything that they have leaned upon as a crutch. So I will give your substance and your treasure to the spoil. Thy high places refer to the Baal sanctuaries where the Jews sublimate. And he's going to do something with them too. And thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. The high places are going to be lost. They're called the high places for sin. The word for sin here refers to the idolatry and the Phallic cult. These things are going to be missing. And they'll lose all their crutches, and with no Bible doctrine they've had it. Notice the last phrase, throughout all thy borders. This refers to the Baal sanctuaries on the frontiers of the land, which was recorded for us, and we have already studied it in Jeremiah 22:20. Now in verse 4. And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire of mine anger, which shall burn forever. Several things are not correct here. Thou even thyself, of course, is the kingdom of Judah, called the mountain in the field in the last verse, the previous verse. And like Jeremiah's right woman, she's been unfaithful and has no capacity for love. So the Jews have come to the same spot. And the word discontinue, which is mistranslated, brings it out. Shamat is the word in the Hebrew. Looks like this. S-H-A-M-A-T. Shamat. And shamat means to slip from something, to cease from something, or to break loose from something. You shall break loose, and that by means of your own self. In other words, break loose here means you're going to lose your crutch. You're going to break away from it. All right? Thou even thyself shalt discontinue, and you shall break loose, and that by your own self, by means of your own self. Your own free will is going to do it. You're going to do it. Free will. Now, I want you to get the impact of this. 5 points on this phrase, and you shall break loose, and that by means of your own self. One, negative volition is the expression of free will. And here we have that expression, and that by means of your own self. They had freedom. The Jews were a free people. They had freedom to go toward God. They had freedom to go toward idols. And with that precious commodity of freedom, they abused it by using it toward idols. Point one, then negative volition is the expression of free will. Point two, Jeremiah's right woman also had free will. Whatever Jeremiah did, he apparently gave her freedom. He protected her freedom. Point three, but her free will, this is Jeremiah's free right woman, her free will plus no capacity for love caused her to make decisions that went from him. You see, freedom is a very, very interesting thing. Freedom is so important in life. Let's put it down. Freedom, or the operation of divine institution number one, volition. Freedom is designed by God to enjoy God's design. Jeremiah is her right man. Here's right woman and Jeremiah. And all of this freedom which Jeremiah gives her and uses to protect her was designed so she can respond to his love. But she went this way. This is Operation Phallic Cult. She went into the social life, the parties, the slavery to the details of life, the drinking from the jug of sublimation. She went this way with her freedom. And when you go the wrong way with your freedom, you destroy your freedom. Now you get that. When you go the wrong way with your freedom, you destroy your freedom. This is what people do not understand about freedom. Volition must have with it something we lack today in this country. Mentality. Information. Let's take so many of these movements that are going on today among the so-called minorities. What about these people? These people want freedom. What they want, in many cases, is simply a handout in life. These people scream about freedom and what they want, and they want better this and better that, and they want what other people have and so on, and they scream about it. But they don't have the mentality to realize that with the freedom they have, they are destroying their freedom. The black people of this country are destroying themselves. Now, not these people who have Bible doctrine among the black people. But in this country today, last night out at the University of Houston, every black person I passed had a bush on his head. I couldn't wait to get over to the barber shop. And I did. But I passed these idiots with this fuzz out. Looked like fuzzy wuzzies. Should have been shot at the British squares at Old Durham. Most pitiful thing I've ever seen. And yet they live in freedom. They have freedom to grow that oddball bush. But that oddball bush that they grow was what they had when they were slaves, and they're moving toward slavery. Why? They're trying to kill the goose that lays the golden egg. Free enterprise and capitalism is the goose that kills the golden egg. And they're trying to bring in socialism, and when they do, they'll be slaves and they'll be impoverished and they'll starve in the spot where they stand. You see, freedom demands moxie. People who do not have moxie with freedom destroy their freedom. And moxie comes from Bible doctrine. Why do you think the Confederacy fought so hard? To keep slaves? No. There is a principle of freedom that died at Appomattox. It's called states' rights. I want to tell you about states' rights. The people of Indiana, the state of Indiana, pay taxes like everyone else. And yet the people of the state of Indiana just had their federal funds cut off because they were not increasing their welfare programs. They were cut off today. You see what I mean? And the Confederacy was fighting for the state of Indiana so they have the right to tell the federal government where to go. The federal government is out of line. And the greatest protection of freedom we ever had was in the principle of states' rights. And they're gone. When they pass gun legislation that takes guns out of the hands of law-abiding people, the state of Texas ought to tell the federal government to go to hell. We'll wear them if we want to. So you know what had happened? The federal government would cut off school funds, and maybe we could have a decent educational system. Now I want to tell you something. Freedom is too valuable to be squandered in the name of socialism, in the name of left-wing confused people who, because of bleeding hearts, and because they have no mentality and they're all guilt complexes, want to squander the heritage of this nation. And bit by bit and little by little, The heritage of this nation has been squandered in the name of the maximum benefit for the maximum number, and that is a false satanic doctrine from the beginning, and it has destroyed other nations. But who's wise enough to see it? The person with Bible doctrine is wise enough to see it. We nurse a viper in our bosom called the United Nations. The United Nations, speaking through the leader, that character from Southeast Asia, had the gall and the temerity to say that he wouldn't be much longer the head of the United Nations. But in the meantime, this is what they were doing. They were preparing to get Red China in, and they're preparing to do this and that and the other thing. If this was still a country that appreciated freedom, the United Nations would be taken off the end of some dock in Brooklyn and shoved overboard. Internationalism is a vicious thing. And the United Nations has been the means of allowing literally hundreds and even thousands of spies and espionage agents to enter this country to help the cause of communism. And the United Nations has so fouled up one continent that it's almost unbelievable. What the United Nations has done to Africa is enough to demand their execution and removal from the face of the earth. What they are trying to do to this country, you wouldn't believe. But we don't have it anymore. We don't have any moxie up here. We talk about freedom and having freedom. We don't know what freedom is anymore. We don't have the moxie to go with it. And yet our forebears have fought in war after war after war for this freedom. And here we sit and squander it. Freedom is a byproduct of Bible doctrine. Freedom is a byproduct of the edification complex. If Jeremiah's right woman had an edification complex, she would have loved him. She would have worshipped him. She would have responded to him in a wonderful way. She had freedom. Why did she have freedom? Jeremiah gave her freedom and protection and his love. And what did she do? She squandered it in fornication, in unfaithfulness. And that will come up when we get to verse 5 next Thursday night. Cursed is the doll that trusts in some wolf. In the meantime, point 3 again, free will plus no capacity for love causes her to make decisions to become unfaithful to Jeremiah. See, point 2, Jeremiah's right woman had free will. Point 3, but her free will plus no capacity for love plus no moxie for freedom caused her to make decisions to become unfaithful to Jeremiah. And therefore, she was the double loser. She's not only going to lose her freedom, but she's going to lose happiness designed for her by God. And that isn't all. She's a double loser in another way. Point 4. She lost out with God. She lost out with Jeremiah. And both were designed for her happiness. She lost category 1 love, and she lost category 2 love, and she lost them both for the same reason. She didn't have Bible doctrine, therefore she didn't have the capacity for love. Now we're talking about believers here. Unbelievers do have capacity from other things, from principles of doctrine which come from divine institutions. Unbelievers cannot understand the spiritual phenomena of Bible doctrine. Unbelievers can understand divine institutions. Unbelievers have died for divine institutions. Unbelievers have fought for divine institutions. And unbelievers have found happiness under divine institutions such as freedom and under right man, right woman. But we're dealing strictly with believers, and therefore Bible doctrine is the issue. So she lost out both on Category 1 love and Category 2 love. Point 5, she lost plus H and replaced it with double misery. And as she did so, so did Judah. So Jeremiah's right woman is the perfect illustration. Now, let's move on and finish out this particular verse. It would be rather rapid. Let's start with the phrase, from thine heritage. Nakalah is the Hebrew word here for heritage. N-A-C-H-A-L-A-H. Nakalah. Now, Nakalah means the act of possessing your possession. The act. And it always means to possess something wonderful, something designed for you. Nakalah doesn't mean heritage in principle. It means heritage in overt experience. So Nakalah is a noun meaning the act of possessing your possessions. And it means to possess something wonderful. And the possession of something wonderful are the benefits that come from Bible doctrine and from the edification complex of the soul. And this, of course, includes perfect happiness. And by their own free will, the Jews have chosen the double misery of sublimation. They have chosen to be miserable for 11 years or for 10 years and then to have one blowout, which will destroy them. So from 597 to 587, we have 10 years of misery through sublimation. Then in, this should be 87. Then in 586, the death of the nation. Fifth cycle of discipline. So here's one and here's two. They have used freedom to get double misery. Now there's another double misery. There are several doubles. The other double misery is they were, Judah was designed to respond to God's love. Judah was designed to have right man, right woman. And Judah lost out on both, just as Jeremiah's right woman. They lost God's love, they lost right man. And you see, when you have a maximum number of people, not right man, right woman, then you have all this fornicating. My heritage, which I gave thee, Cal Perfect of Nathan. Please notice, this heritage is a gift. Nathan, again, Cal Perfect, means that they have possessed this from eternity past. That's the perfect tense. The possession or the act of possession refers to all that God provided for them through doctrine. And the possession comes through the daily function of gap. And this has been rejected by Judah. They have rejected doctrine. They have rejected the daily function of gap. They have replaced it by sublimation, operation idolatry, as described in this passage, operation Phalic cult. And therefore, again, the double misery. They're going to wind up as slaves. They start out with freedom, and they lose freedom, and they pick up slavery. Just as in sublimation, you lose something designed for your happiness, and you pick up misery and frustration by drinking from the jug of sublimation. So the same thing is true. You start out with freedom, and you squander freedom until you have nothing but slavery. I will cause thee to serve thine enemies. This is a Hifil perfect of Avav, and in the Hifil stem it means to go into slavery. A-B-A-D-H, Hifil stem, causative stem. And the Hifil of Avav, to go into slavery. So again, you see you have another double loss. They lose freedom and they pick up slavery. No matter how you slice it, Judah becomes a two-time loser. Judah loses love of God, love of right man. Judah loses freedom and picks up slavery. Judah starts out with a prolonged 10-year misery of sublimation and then a final catastrophe of the fifth cycle. There are three doubles in this passage. Thine enemies are the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and they will go into a land, Chaldea, which thou knowest not. This means to know happiness in a geographical area here. Why? Because you have kindled a fire of mine anger. This is an anthropopathism, and it simply indicates that so many dry, brittle souls. See, brittle souls cause a fire. Or these are the brittle souls. We use this in the pot. Over here is God. And when you get a maximum number of brittle souls, this ignites a principle in God's plan and in God's character. Mine anger. Well, we better take up anger here. Since God doesn't really get angry and since God is perfect, let's take a look at it. Mine anger, one. It's an anthropopathism. Anger is an anthropopathism referring to the righteousness and justice of God when facing negative volition. Someone just said, what is an anthropopathism? All right, that's the spelling. It's ascribing to God a characteristic which he does not have, but which human beings have, and therefore setting up a frame of reference so they can understand God's action. See, an anthropomorphism is ascribing to God some human part of the body, the hands of God, the eyes of God. He doesn't have hands and eyes, but they are ascribed to him because we understand the functions of hands and eyes and so on, the mouth of God and so on. All right, in this case, the anthropopathism is anger. Now, anger is simply a manifestation of plus R and justice where negative volition continues. Negative volition against doctrine over a period of time, and usually two generations, ignites the fire. Point two, God is a gentleman. He will not coerce free will. Therefore, God's tears fill the jug of sublimation until the jug is destroyed. And it's interesting, God's anger shatters a jug full of tears. Point three, the shattering of the jug in both Jeremiah 13, 12 through 17, this passage, Jeremiah 18, 2, 19, 1 and 10, is an expression of God's judgment or God's anger. Point four. As the tears are transferred from the Lord to the jug over a period of 40 years, anger is replaced in the Lord's soul. This is why it's hard to get except in the Hebrew. Now, here's a jug going negative. Here's the soul. And as this person sips from the jug of sublimation, and the wine moves up to the top, in this case, what is filling up down here? God's tears. You see, we've had this already. Now, when a person comes to the point where they have used up the jug of sublimation, the jug is filled with God's tears. See, God loves the individual, but he cannot violate free will. And when the person is negative toward doctrine, all he can do is weep. And as it were, as the tears come from God and fill up the individual, toward that individual, as it were, in the soul of God, this is anthropopathism, is filled up the igniter. And right up here is the pin. And over a period of 40 years, the tears are going into the jug until the jug is up to the top with God's tears. But in the soul of God, for 40 years, the spark is moving, and here's the ignition point. And the ignition point is the fifth cycle of discipline. See, that's what's being said here. That's why it says, my anger shall burn. Now, shall burn is a hafel imperfect of yakav, means to ignite. J-A-Q-A-D-H, and it's the hafel, passive of the hifil. And in the hafel stem, it means shall receive ignition. My anger shall receive ignition. Now, it says forever, but the word forever here isn't always forever. We'll have to analyze this last word right down to the wire. Let's take a look at the Hebrew. First of all, the Hebrew word translated for forever is olam. O-L-A-M. Olam. Now, point one, olam can refer to either unlimited time or indefinite time. Olam can refer to unlimited time or indefinite. See, olam has two meanings, unlimited, and a second meaning is indefinite. Now, you have to know which is used, and that's our problem here, because it's quite obvious how it's translated. It's translated unlimited time. Point two. As indefinite time, olam should be translated for a very long time. Or it could be translated for an unknown period of time. For example, here it's used for the fifth cycle of discipline, which is a very long time, 70 years, 586 to 516 BC. Point three, as unlimited time, it is translated forever, which refers to the eternal status of the apostate unbeliever. In that sense, it does have a connotation. This is a warning to the unbeliever if he doesn't accept Christ. It's forever. He's in the lake of fire. Point four. The last judgment of Isaiah 33:14 and Revelation 20:12-15 is the heritage of the apostate unbeliever. And this is the last great double in the passage. The unbeliever loses out in time, and he loses out in eternity, and the apostate unbeliever then is a double loser. Point five. While the fifth cycle of discipline will last 70 years for the southern kingdom, the apostate unbeliever faces forever the lake of fire. In other words, you see, olam really has a double meaning here. It refers to both indefinite time and unlimited time. Indefinite time, the Jews, the nation, will be out for 70 years, and that's olam. But the people in the nation, see, there are thousands of unbelievers in the nation, and in 586, they are going to die. They're going to die in the battlefield. They're going to die in the streets of Jerusalem. They're going to die at the gates of the temple. They're going to die in a lot of places. And when they die, they go into eternity, which is called the second death for them, because they're going to be forever in the lake of fire. The second death is the lake of fire forever and ever. So they lost out in time, and they lost out in eternity, and that's the biggest double loser of all. And therefore, olam has to be used, because most of the time, olam means forever. But it also means an indefinite time, and it means both things here. So point six. This anticipates Jeremiah 17:9, where desperate wickedness cannot save itself. The word olam, used in the sense of forever, unlimited time, anticipates Jeremiah 17:9. Desperate wickedness cannot save self. Desperate wickedness cannot take up the slack for desperate wickedness. See, that's the whole principle of life today in the United States. Whitewash desperate wickedness. Desperate wickedness trying to pick up desperate wickedness by its bootstraps. And it can't be done. And therefore, the only hope and the only answer for desperate wickedness is one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Two, the believer spending time every day functioning under GAP, Bible doctrine in the human spirit, erecting the edification complex of the soul. The edification complex of the soul producing double happiness and the preservation of our nation. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.